We finished up Matthew 24, talking about the Lord's coming and all of those questions that the disciples asked about his coming. We took a little bit of time, didn't we, in Matthew 24. We broke it up. We talked about the tribulation period that the scripture tells us about. We also spoke about the rapture of the church and how we have a blessed hope that we'll be taken home to be with the Lord. And the Bible tells us that we're not appointed for wrath, but appointed to obtain salvation through Jesus. We also talked about things like the Antichrist and some of the other signs of the times. And I think it's so important for us to be ready for Jesus' second coming. And I'm very glad when I see that people are excited about last day's events, the end times scenario. But if you remember, I was a little rough on some of those who are sensational about the last day's things. There are those who like to set dates about the rapture. In fact, I just heard over the past couple of months, the rapture was supposed to happen a few times. I got emails, I was told, and either we missed it or it wasn't true. And I was rough on those because I believe that many times those are very close to false prophecies. And when people set dates on the rapture or they get excited about things like the horoscope or where the stars are or blood moons, you know, I'm glad they're excited, but I feel that there's enough reason in the scripture to be excited about the Lord's coming rather than some of these sensational things. And a few weeks ago, I mocked that whole, remember, September 23rd, the world was going to end. It was in the news. Planet X was going to collide into Earth. And the so-called Christian prophecy buff said that the rapture was going to happen or the Earth was going to be destroyed. And obviously it wasn't. And so, as is their pattern, they'll change the date. They got their math wrong. And in fact, there was a guy that had spoken to my dad about this whole thing. And when I talked to my dad, he said, yeah, this guy came, he's emailing me all this stuff. And he's got this teaching on how the new date is October. And so my dad just referred him to me. Thanks a lot, Dad. And he said, here, check out my son's teaching on this. And of course, he sent the emails back. He wanted to get on the radio. He wanted to tell everybody. And there was almost like this, hey, pastor, you've got to warn the people. You've got to get this. It's October 23rd. That's the day. October 23rd. And we watched, and October 23rd came. And well, of course, it had to happen October 23rd because now the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's this whole convoluted thing, blah, 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 blah. Well, all those dates have come and gone. And I fear for Christians that they experience what I call prophecy fatigue, where they get tired of getting excited about things that are sensational. And quite honestly, they're interesting, but they're not necessarily biblical. See, because to be ready for the Lord's coming is good, but to stay ready is better. And the Bible teaches us that we need endurance. And I want to be excited about the Lord's coming. I want to watch, and I do. But Jesus told us we wouldn't know the day or the hour. But he did tell us that we could be aware of the season. He tells us that we can be aware of the season. And he tells us in another place to occupy until I come. And that's sort of a military word that means to hold your ground, to stand firm, to stay ready, not just to be ready, but to be busy. And I believe that's what Jesus begins to talk about in Matthew chapter 25. You know, waiting and watching for Jesus isn't like waiting for the bus where you sit on a bench and you check your phone. It's doing things for the Lord. We've got great things to do while we watch and while we wait. And this morning, I hope that you'll be as excited as ever about the Lord's coming, but you will not be weary in well-doing, but you'll be excited and energized to do it. In chapter 25, Jesus will give a few parables about being ready and staying busy. This morning, we want to look at the first parable in verses 1 through 13, where he gives a scenario of a Jewish wedding. And there are 10 bridesmaids, and here he calls them virgins. They're young women, and five of them were ready and wise, and five were foolish and unprepared. But the next parable Jesus gives, which I hope that we'll get to next time, tells us about a master who had three servants. He goes away on a journey and he gives them talents, which was a weight of measurement of money. And he tells them to use that, to use their talents, to invest it, to leverage it, to get more so that when he returns, he'll have some value. And so we read about two of those who did the right thing and doubled their money. And one just buried their talent and he was rebuked for it. But now we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 and let's read together how Jesus tells us to watch and to be ready. Verse 1 of chapter 25 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins, or in this case, we can understand that to mean bridesmaids because of the scenario, They took their lamps or their torches and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. That was the difference. And those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They took an extra container or whatever it was, and they were prepared. Verse 5 tells us that while the bridegroom was delayed, and you mark that, that's what Jesus is encouraging his disciples, and he encourages us this morning that it seems like his coming is delayed. In fact, it'll say the same sort of thing in verse 19, after a long time. And so the Lord's been away for a long time, 2,000 years, and it seems like his coming is delayed. And while his coming was delayed, it says in verse 5 that they all slumbered and slept. That is, they fell asleep. It was the middle of the night. Now we read in verse 6 that at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. It wasn't like the strike of midnight, you know, 12 gongs. It was just the middle of the night. It was dark. They weren't necessarily ready. They were sleeping, and yet they all woke up. In verse 7, it says, all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. They cut off the parts of the wicks or the rags that were supposed to be soaked in oil, and they prepared their lamps. But it says in verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. We don't have oil lamps too much now, but when they're running out of oil, they begin to flicker, don't they? They begin to smoke. I remember when, as a kid, my parents, they had these sort of oil lamps, and they were kind of interesting, but when they ran out of oil, they would start to smoke and become irritating. And that's what was happening here. Their lamps, whether it was a handheld lamp or quite possibly this was a torch, in another couple of places, the same word is used of a torch that you'd hold in your hand, and you would wrap it with these rags that had been soaked, or these wicks that had been soaked in oil. And it was the oil that would burn and not the rags. So somehow, as they woke up and they began to prepare their torches or their lamps, these foolish virgins or these foolish bridesmaids realized that they were not prepared. They didn't have oil. And so they turned to those who were prepared and said, hey, give us some of your oil, verse 8, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. It wasn't that they lacked money or they lacked the ability. They just lacked the foresight to get it. Now, it would be hard to find oil in the middle of the night, right? Where are you going to go, 7-Eleven? Not for them. They had no place to go. And yet they went out and they looked for oil. But verse 10 says, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Think of how it says in Genesis where God told Noah to prepare the ark and all the animals got in and it was all prepared and Noah and his family got in. And finally it tells us that the Lord shut the door. The door is closed. The opportunity is finished. The door was shut. Then verse 11 says, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Hey, I don't see your name on the guest list. I'm sorry. I don't know you. And Jesus summarizes what this parable means for us and says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, Jesus Christ is going to come for every single one of us. Throughout most of church history, though, most believers have passed away in the Lord. They've died, or as the Bible puts it, they've gone to sleep. I hope that we're part of the generation that does not have to die, does not have to go to sleep, but we will be raptured, transformed, and taken up to be with the Lord. And I believe we have every reason to hope for that when we look at the world today and what the Bible says about the rapture. However, for most Christians throughout church history, they will, as it tells us of these virgins, they will slumber and sleep. And the time will come when they'll hear the voice of the Lord and there will be a resurrection. These two parables are interesting. We're not going to get into the next one, but if you notice in verse 14, Jesus uses the same words, for the kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on. In many of his parables, Jesus would start them like this, and so many of the parables are similar in the sense that he's telling a story about the kingdom of heaven being different than what they thought it was. For the Jews, they had a default mentality that said, we're Jewish, we're going to heaven. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they're going to hell. But really, many of Jesus' parables, he was telling them that not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven are going to heaven. In fact, what we see as the visible representation of the kingdom of God, or we might say the church, is more than what the true church is, because within the visible church, there is a true church, but not everyone who's part of the church is a believer. So for the Jews, this was shocking. They couldn't imagine that a Jew could possibly not get into the kingdom of heaven, or furthermore, that somebody who is non-Jewish could get in. And so that's why many of Jesus' parables were just like this. This one is no different. Remember, of course, there's the parable of the soils where the word of God went out and some of it grew up, but it was choked out by the devil. Some of it grew up and it withered away because of persecution, but some bore fruit. So what you saw was some made it and some didn't. Jesus told another story about a dragnet. Somebody throws a net into the ocean and they pull in all kinds of fish. But some of those fish are no good, or as we say in Hawaii, they're rubbish fish. You don't want to eat them. You toss them out and you keep the good ones. And so in the kingdom of God, there are many that are not part of the true kingdom. Or Jesus, of course, would tell the story about the tares. Remember, the man sold wheat and then an enemy sold tares that look just like wheat, but they're not really wheat. And Jesus says the only time that we'll know is during the end when we harvest. When Jesus comes again, that's when we'll know the difference between the true believers and those who are just hanging around or just part of the visible church. Again, he told the story about the mustard seed, how the kingdom of heaven is like a small seed and it grows up, but it gets so big that even the birds of the air nest in its branches. And the birds of the air represented the devil. And so even perched within the branches of the church is the devil. And here is another parable where Jesus talks about these 10 bridesmaids who have the honor and the privilege of being part of this wedding feast, and yet 5 of them don't make it in. 5 of them don't make it in. Now, to understand this a little better, we want to go back and try to think about weddings in those days. They weren't like we have today, but they're really made of 3 different parts. The first part was sort of called the arrangement or the endowment, where the parents would arrange the marriage. We don't do that nowadays. The kids try to pick who they want, but in the old days, one parent would get to know another parent and they'd find out, hey, I like this idea. You're good people. I think you're going to raise your daughter or your son right. Let's make an arrangement. Let's marry our families together. And then you leave it out of the hands of the kids, which I think is a great idea as a dad. I think I can make a pretty good choice for my kids. Dad, he's so handsome. Yeah, but he's a felon and he's got a tattoo on his face. That's one rule we have in our family. Sorry if you have a tattoo on your neck or face, but that disqualifies you from marrying. Now, I don't know if you saw about this guy. He's called the handsome felon. Some guy got arrested in his mugshot. He turns out to have these beautiful eyes, and now he's like this celebrity. You see him in the news. He's like some, you know, paparazzi are following him around. He's become like a celebrity model, but he's just a thug. Just a thug. I'm so glad, spiritually speaking, that God chose me, because I don't know if I would have ever had the wisdom to choose him. I'm glad that in the Jewish wedding, the picture is that the father makes the arrangements. And I'm glad that all I did was respond to his love, because I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't looking for God. Neither were you. We were running from God. We were in rebellion. And it was God who was the one who revealed his great love for me and for you. He was the one who chose to set his love upon you and to bring you in. He chose you. He arranged it. Isn't that great? And God loved you before the foundation of time, and he chose you. Thank God that all we have to do is respond to that arrangement. Now, after the arrangement would come what we would call the official engagement, or what they called the betrothal. The betrothal was the time when the couple had been full grown, they knew each other well, they were of full age, and they would officially make promises to one another. It was like they would take oaths or vows before the actual wedding ceremony. Of course, the groom would promise to provide, he would promise to prepare a place, and he would even go back to his father's house and build an addition or another home on the land. The bride-to-be would promise to wait, to be faithful, and to be ready. He would pledge his love, and she would promise her love as well. And the bride would wait. And during this time, the father would pay the dowry for the bride. The bride had to be purchased with a price. Another idea that I think that we should bring back, having four daughters of my own. When I've traveled to Africa, the men in Africa think that I'm a wealthy man because I have four daughters. And I tell them, no, we don't sell our daughters. And they say, what, you raise them, you change them, you feed them, you take care of them, you give them away for free? It doesn't make sense. And I think, yeah, I don't know what's going on. But see, the father would pay the price to secure her. And also rings would be given. In the Old Testament, it wasn't a ring on the finger, it was a ring in the nose, and that was a promise. That was a piece, an emblem, a promise that says, okay, the wedding is secure. And you know, the Bible teaches the same thing about our spiritual wedding with God, is that we have been given precious promises of Jesus. In fact, this is what Jesus was doing in John 14 when he says, behold, I go away to prepare a place for you. That's the betrothal. Here we are, the bride of Christ, collectively, the body of believers. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you. That's his promise. And not only does he give us that promise, he says, I'm going to give you a pledge. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And so we see the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise, as a pledge. Ephesians tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to seal us. In fact, in the New Testament, the word for promise is taken from an old Hebrew word that means wedding ring. It's the pledge that the Father gives us that Jesus Christ will come again. And so right now we're in our betrothal and we are waiting for him to come again. And that was the wedding feast itself. That was the ceremony itself, the actual wedding. It would come at a time, not necessarily a date specific, but maybe during a week or a month. Everybody just had to get ready. They didn't have an exact time. And I know nowadays we have weddings and they always have a time that they're supposed to start. And if you've ever been to a wedding, you know that it never starts on time, ever, because the bride and groom are off taking pictures or anything. Everybody's sitting around thinking, we're going to eat right after this. After this, we're going to eat. Nobody would come to a wedding if there wasn't a feast afterwards. But nobody would really know when they came. And so that's what we see reflected in this story. It says that they went out. Verse 1 says that they went out to meet the bridegroom, but it was an undisclosed period of time. And so during the night or during the day, the call would go out, here comes the groom. Jewish weddings, Middle Eastern weddings, the wedding was not about the bride like it is in America. In America, it's all about the bride or dress and all of that. In that culture, it was all about the groom, all about his handsomeness, his power, his wealth, how wonderful he was. And so here he came, and then first there would be the ceremony and the procession, and then the party and the feasting, and finally he would take her back to his home. The procession, though, was where these virgins, these bridesmaids, came in. We read about them in verse 1 and throughout that there were 10 of them. The Bible tells us 10, but actually Jewish writing, the Talmud, tells us that this was the number that was commonly chosen for weddings. And what they would do is they would light the way with these torches along both sides so that the bride and groom could come. They would preside over the ceremony. It was quite a privilege, quite an honor. And their lamps would be oil lamps, either lamps or torches. As we said, the oil would burn, not so much the rags or the wicks. But it says to us there that there were five wise and five foolish. I point you back to the previous parable that Jesus gave in chapter 24 about the wise servant. Remember, he was wise and faithful in contrast to the evil servant. And so here we read that there were wise and there were foolish. The wise brought oil, and the foolish had no oil. The problem with having no oil and you have an oil lamp is that you can't have light. Without oil, you can't have light. And Jesus said that you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before people that they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. And so in a real way, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians, believers, as Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And apart from the oil, which represents the Holy Spirit in the Bible, there's really no way that we can be a witness. At best, we can have flickering, smoking lights that are going out. We are God's representation on the earth to light the way for people to go to heaven, to meet the groom. We show the path to Jesus in a dark world. We invite people to come to the light. We ought to be a source of illumination of God's truth and the gospel, and that's only done by the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, here we read that there were five foolish. They weren't ready because they had no oil. Now, I imagine if you saw them, you couldn't tell the difference. You just see 10. You know, sometimes people look really smart. And sometimes, well, not so much. But I don't know if you looked at these 10, if you could say, well, those are the smart ones and those are the dumb ones. It wasn't like they were dressed up. You know, the wise ones had graduation gowns and the cap with the tassel, maybe a pocket protector. And the dumb ones were over there cross-eyed with, you know, dunce caps or beanie propellers. And the only difference wasn't how they looked, it was what they had. And you couldn't tell the difference. Just some had oil, and some had no oil. That was the only difference, is that some were prepared with oil and some were not prepared with oil. Now, verse 5 tells us that they all slumbered and slept. And I believe that Jesus is speaking not just in a specific way about his coming, but generally throughout church history, that most believers have fallen asleep in Christ. They've fallen asleep, and whether they're prepared or not will only be seen when they rise again, when the voice comes out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." And so this is a picture of death. And one way or another, you're going to stand before Jesus, whether you pass away and you're resurrected, or God willing, you're raptured and taken up to be with him. But one way or another, we will stand before him. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is likened to the oil. In the Old Testament, oil would be poured on the head of a king or of a priest to anoint them. The oil wasn't magical, but it was symbolic. In the New Testament, we're told that somebody can be anointed with oil as a sign or a symbol for healing. Oil was used in the Old Testament book of Zechariah when God said, "It's not by might nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And the prophet is given a vision of oil flowing into the lamps to keep them burning. And the only difference between a true believer and a false believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, it tells us they all slumbered and slept. Verse 6 adds that about midnight, a cry went out. "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Now's the time. You can imagine the scenario. Waking up, wiping sleep from their eyes. They're drowsy, you know, they hear the shouts. "Here he comes, it's time to go." And they get their lamps, and it tells us in verse 7, "Then they all arose and they began to trim and prepare their lights." Some of them, I'm sure they felt the rags or the wicks, and they thought, well, you know, it's not very moist, it doesn't have oil, and at best, if I light it, it's going to burn the wick, and it's going to flicker, it's not going to be good. And so they said in verse 8, you know, "Hey, our lights are going out, give us some of yours." And they woke up, and that terrible, tragic thing was they were unprepared. It's time. There's no time left. Girls, get your lamps, get your torches ready. Now is the time. Have you ever slept past your alarm and woke up late for a very important appointment? Isn't that the worst feeling ever? Boy, it's the easy way to wake up, though. You're, "Get ready!" You can brush your teeth and your hair, and you can be out of the house in about 3 seconds. You might miss your interview, but can you imagine the panic? How terrifying to not be ready. But of this appointment, of all appointments, oh, to be ready. And so they felt that, oh, no, we're not ready. And so they went to the ones who were prepared and said, "Can you share with us?" But you notice their answer in verse 9, "No, we can't. We've only prepared for ourselves." You know, that's one interesting thing about being prepared for the Lord's coming. Is remember this, that preparation is not transferable. Preparation for the Lord's coming is not transferable. I can't give it to you and you can't give it to me. Preparation and being ready, watching, is individual and it's personal. And just because a person next to you has oil doesn't mean that you do. Getting ready is your role and job. And being surrounded by people who are ready doesn't make you ready. Being a Christian is personal, it's intimate, and it's individual. It means having the Holy Spirit for yourself. I could be surrounded with people who are ready and excited and have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's still possible for me to not be ready. So I have to ask you this morning, do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you ready? Have you been born again? Do you have the Spirit of Christ living in you? Have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? And today I want to give you an opportunity to make sure that you have the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if any person does not have the Spirit of Christ, then they don't belong to him. This is what we're talking about here, is a true, genuine work of God's Spirit in my life. 1 John chapter 5 says, he who has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, it tells us in Ephesians that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so those bridesmaids, those virgins who were ready, were true believers, not just along for the ride, not just hoping to get into the wedding. They weren't wedding crashers. They weren't hoping to borrow someone else's oil, but they were ready. And I hope and I pray this morning that you'll be ready and you still have an opportunity and a chance in this life to be prepared. Look what happens. Notice in verse 10, these others go out to look for oil, to try to cram for the finals and get something at the last minute, but it says it in verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in. I love that. Those who were ready went in. You who are ready will enter in. And the door was closed. And then in verse 11, it says, afterwards, the other virgins, they came, and they also said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he says, assuredly, I do not know you. Now, I'm reminded of a couple of places where Jesus told us this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he talks about those who will come in the last days and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty miracles and works in your name? And Jesus would say something interesting to them. Even though they did all these miracles and stuff, Jesus would say, depart from me because I never knew you. You know, there is power in the name of Jesus. And somebody who may not know Jesus personally may possibly invoke the name of Jesus, and God will do miracles even through sometimes people who don't know him. And the sad thing is that there are many, or there may be some, that come to the Lord and said, I did good things for you, therefore I've got to be led into heaven. I'm hoping to get in by my works. And Jesus will say, that wasn't the issue. The issue was whether or not I knew you. Did I live within you? Did you have a personal relationship with me? It's a scary thought for Jesus to say, depart from me, I never knew you. It could be that this is just a statement of utter and total rejection. Maybe he did know them, but it was a statement of rejection. Another possibility, though, and I think about this, is maybe these girls didn't know him. They were just friends of the bride, or friends of the bride. I've never crashed a wedding, but I've heard about wedding crashers. They'll go for the food. They'll go to pick up other people. They'll go for the dancing and that sort of thing. Well, maybe these girls were just there for the ride. They knew somebody who knew somebody, so they thought they could get into the party, sort of a thing, you know? And I wonder, there are many people that they know the bride of Christ, but they don't know Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing in our world today that somebody can have a relationship with a system or with a church or with a fellowship or a congregation. You might have a relationship with a denomination or a name. You might have been raised in the church, confirmed or baptized, but really deep down inside, you only have a relationship with a system or a structure. You might know the bride, but you don't know the groom. And for many people, they don't really know Jesus Christ. Maybe they were raised religious and they love the church, but they've never had that personal experience where they have come to Christ and asked for forgiveness and put their faith in him and invited him into their life. Oh, they have religion. They don't have a relationship. And they want to enter in and they say, Lord, Lord. And he says, but I didn't know you. You know, there's so much more to being a Christian than just being connected to the church. We love the church. We love the people in the church. We love one another, hopefully. But our relationship with the Lord is first and foremost. And the parables that Jesus gives in the scripture can oftentimes be scary because, of course, for the Jews, they thought all Jews went to heaven. And Jesus would say, no, there's a personal faith. And even those privileged Jews, even rich Jews, Jesus would say, it's harder for them to get in than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Whole different paradigm for them. They just thought that it was by virtue of association, you're going to heaven by default. And so for us, if there is anybody here this morning, maybe that you're not sure if you're saved, maybe you've been to church and you're trusting in the oil that your spouse have or your kids have. No, you need to be ready yourself. And there's no time like the present to be prepared to come to Jesus and to turn your heart over and say, oh Lord, forgive me, I want to know you. I want you to come into my life. And whether you die or you're raptured, you're going to be ready. And your lamp will be trimmed, burning bright and clean. Notice how Jesus concludes the parable. He simply says in verse 13, watch, be ready. And we might add to that, not just be ready, but stay ready. You know, last week, I have to apologize, I wasn't really myself during the message. I don't know if any of you noticed that, but I was hurting. A few of the guys from the church, we entered this little bike race that goes over the H3. It's a fun ride. And I was thinking about preparation because I had put so much energy and work into training and doing this race. It was a 26-mile race. It wasn't a long race or anything like that. And I always have a hard time with motivation, so I like to have goals. Any of you like that? My wife's different. She is always consistent and faithful, but I need a goal. And I have to reach the goal, and then I need another goal to stay motivated. Otherwise, I'll just eat ice cream. That's my motivation. So I had this goal for months. I'm going to ride this race, and I did it a couple years ago. I'm going to beat my time, and hey, you know what? Why are you going to race unless you're going to race to win? So I didn't think I was going to win because, well, I don't know. I didn't know what the chances were, but there's a lot of great guys out there. But when the start came, I dropped the hammer, and I led the race. And I was under the impression that the old rules applied, that there was no drafting. You know, in cycling, you can form a peloton, and you save energy by staying behind the leader, and you rotate out. You save 20, 30% energy. And I thought, I'm just riding as hard as I can because I want to beat my time. And why aren't these other guys passing me? And we're going 1 mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, and I'm thinking, I know I'm pretty good, but I'm not that good. Where is everybody? About 5 miles in, I look back. There's about 25 guys drafting right behind me. I have been dragging this lazy sack of cyclists. Oh, it didn't matter. I realized all of a sudden I was misinformed about the rules, and so I'm going to drop back and save some energy. So I get in the rotation. We're riding about 26, 27 miles an hour down Nimitz Highway. The lanes are closed. The police officers have all the lights off. And I'm in the rotation, and it's about my turn to pull again to take the lead. But the guy right in front of me, he just moves just enough to catch my front wheel. And at full speed, I went down really hard on the pavement. And all of that preparation, oh, I just wanted to beat my old time. But I got up. Oh, I felt like, that's what I sounded like, oh, because I broke a rib. My rib had broken, and all of my air had been squeezed out, and all of those guys that used me, they just kept going. Bye. See you later. I got up. I didn't know and I remember distinctly as my head came smashing down on the pavement, the helmet cracked open, and everything flew off, and finally got back on the bike, and I started riding, but I couldn't find my phone and my equipment. I had to go back and get it. But I still was so excited that the adrenaline carried me. I ended up finishing the race, thank God. But I find that after a goal is finished, now the problem is, well, what are you motivated for now, bud? What are you going to prepare yourself for now? And that's the way it is sometimes. You might hear a good message. Or you might hear a sermon about, hey, get ready. And you say, I'm going to have a goal. I'm going to really walk with the Lord and until Easter this year, I'm going to go for it. I heard there's going to be a baptism in the beginning of the year. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to really give myself. And that's great. But you need to be able to have a goal beyond the goal. You need to be able to be prepared and have endurance all the time. You need to be able to get up when you stumble, even if you're hurt, and still press on and hang in there with the Lord. Right now, I'm looking for new goals to cycle, so thankfully I have some good friends to keep me exercising lest I eat ice cream. But what I want to tell you this morning is that I hope and pray that you're ready. Whether you've stumbled or fallen, doesn't matter. You need to get up and you need to press on. And you need to turn your heart over to the Lord. And you need to be ready, not because your neighbor's ready or your husband's ready or your wife is ready, but because you are ready and you have the Holy Spirit. And that means making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what do I do? Well, the Bible says repent and believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Repent and believe. To repent means to turn around. It means to turn back to God, to turn away from your own way, let go of your sin, and turn to God. The Bible says repent so that times of refreshing might come. So repentance is a wonderful thing of just turning your life back to God. To believe means simply to put your faith in, to trust, to say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you died for me and you rose again. The Bible also tells us that we repent, we believe, but it uses another word. It tells us to receive Christ. In John chapter 1, it says, whoever receives Jesus, the Father gives them the right to be called children of God. To receive means to accept, to welcome what he's done for you. It's very simple to say, yes, Lord, I receive you into my heart. Come into my life. And the Bible also tells us that we are to confess. A confession is a profession of our faith. It's something that we do publicly. Whether it's standing in a congregation like this morning or coming forward or a baptism, we do repent, turn to him. We do believe, put our faith in him. We do receive him into our lives, but the Bible says that we must confess to take a stand for the Lord, to make a public profession of faith. And this morning, I want to give you the chance and the opportunity to make a profession of faith. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. You believe in your heart, and that makes you righteous, but with confession, you're saved. And that's why we like to give people the chance to take a stand for Jesus or to invite them to come forward and accept the Lord in the church. It's why we have baptisms and times of public prayer. And sometimes, you know, I find that it's that public profession, it's that moment of confession when somebody takes the stand. Oh, they've had a private faith for a long time, but it's never broken out. They haven't seen a difference in their life. They haven't seen the Holy Spirit work because they really haven't done that last most crucial thing of publicly professing Christ. Oh, they've come to church. They love others. They're so great to be around. But the one ingredient that they need is to make a public confession of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you confess me before people, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. You know, this morning, if you stood and you said, I want to receive Jesus Christ, at that very moment, Jesus Christ will stand before your Father in heaven and say, that is my child. The Holy Spirit will fill your life. You'll be cleansed of all of your sins. God will flood you with his joy and his peace and the knowledge and hope that you have a home in heaven with him. And your life will be radically transformed and refreshed and changed. Every one of your sins will be washed away, clean and made new. Your guilt will be taken away. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. How many of you are happy that our God is a God of second chances? And thirds and fourths. Oh, we need it. And as you stand for the Lord, he receives you. And you can know that his Holy Spirit indwells you. See, because the Bible tells us that as soon as we open our lives to him, he will forgive us. And his Spirit will come and indwell us. His healing touch will minister to us. Oh, and the joy and the confidence that he gives will just bless your life and refresh you in such an incredible way. And that void, that emptiness that you may be feeling, that sort of panic, that you know you've missed the alarm and you're sleeping in, but you're not sleeping too well because I'm late, that'll go away. And God will give you rest. That hollow feeling, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? He will give you purpose. He knows you. He loves you. And he welcomes you. And all of those questions will be answered in time as Jesus comes into your life. This morning, I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask you if you would like to receive Jesus Christ into your life. And as we have that time, I just would pray that you would consider the opportunity that the Lord gives you to make a public profession of faith. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, many of these parables, they're so convicting for us, we wonder if we do truly have that readiness and that Holy Spirit. But Lord, we have confidence in your word that tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that you died and you were buried and rose again, that we have salvation. And Lord, you promised that you would give us your Holy Spirit to all who believe. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that if there are any here who have a private faith, Lord, that you would give them the courage to make it a public faith, a faith that transforms their life, a faith that they can have confidence to know that they are ready, that they have the oil of the Holy Spirit, that they're genuine and true believers. So, Lord, strengthen those now this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that you have the hope of heaven and that Jesus has come into your life and you have the Holy Spirit, this morning, before Aaron closes in song, I want you to stand and I want to lead you in a prayer of salvation. If that's you, if you'd like your sin forgiven, if you'd like the hope of heaven, you'd like the Holy Spirit, right now I'd like you to stand with me. Don't be ashamed. I'm going to pray with you a prayer of salvation. God bless you. Anyone else? Just stand together. We'll pray. We have a few minutes. Nothing to be. There's no rush here. Jesus waited for me for many years. We can wait for you for a couple of minutes. If you'd like to receive Christ, if you'd like to open your heart to him, if you would just say, "Bud, you know, I want to see what Jesus can do." I'm going to lead you in a prayer to say, "Lord, come into my life." You still have a moment. If you want the Lord to come into your life, if you want his Holy Spirit, just stand now. We'll wait for him. For those of you standing, and even now if you're sitting and you desire to pray this prayer again, this is what we call the sinner's prayer. It's not a magical prayer, but it's just sort of it's an introduction. It's a way to pray to come to Jesus. Generally, we say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my life." And it's very simple, and as you do that, I simply ask that you would repeat after me, and as you do it, just pray it to the Lord with an honest heart. Pray this prayer after me. Just repeat after me as we pray now. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross to forgive me of my sin. Please come into my heart. I open my life to you now. Forgive me and make me a new person. Give me your Holy Spirit and be the light of my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. And I pray, be my friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."